Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you again thanking you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that is obscured in the devil's world that you would desire for us to have that we might advance in what you provided for us in the invisible privileges associated with our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might utilize your provisions as we advance in your plan. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the doctrine of love, we're discussing God's love as a model for the believer's virtue of love. And last time we saw that our Lord had perfect spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity from metabolized doctrine. And of course, virtue love starts at spiritual self-esteem, where one comes to a cognition of their identity in union with Christ and the unique plan of God for their life. And based on their love for God and their confidence in Him, then they begin to have capacity from their personal love for God that is exhibited as spiritual self-esteem. And of course, this is all derived from metabolized doctrine, because it's only through doctrine that we have the capacity to see what exactly it was that God was doing for us from eternity past. Jesus never lost his poise, his destiny, his sense of destiny during the first Advent. He was motivated by perfect personal love for God the Father and for the plan. Of course, he recognized that the Father was the author of the plan, the Holy Spirit was the enabler of the plan, and Jesus Christ was the one who willingly submitted to the plan. And of course, that required his setting aside his attributes of deity, or at least the use of his attributes of deity. He actually did not set aside his attributes, but he set aside the unilateral use of his attributes under the protocol of kenosis. And of course, that's what provided the system that is available then for us. Because remember, he actually pioneered the spiritual life that was subsequently conveyed to the church at Pentecost. And of course, that is empowered by the two power options of the filling of the Holy Spirit and resident Bible doctrine that is deployed in the believer's thinking. And of course, it's that system that provides us with the capacity to function with integrity love towards people in our lives and circumstances in the devil's world. His motivational virtue is expressed in Matthew 26:39, Mark 14:36, and Luke 22:42. And basically, these are parallel passages that discuss the request that he had regarding the Father letting this cup passing from him, where he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And of course, the cup represented the entire process of the cross. And of course, he understood that really wasn't going to be possible, but his desire was, of course, as anyone's desire would be, to not have to go through that if it was not absolutely necessary. And of course, but his statement, of course, is one of absolute humility: "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." This was a direct application of the problem-solving device of faith rest. So he understood that he was going to have to go through this incredible suffering. And of course, the greatest aspect of the suffering was the substitutionary spiritual death that occurred while he was on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. It was then that he was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world in his person. And of course, that is the means whereby God has reconciled the world to himself because of the propitiation obtained there. And of course, that's what sets us up in a position of strength in our spiritual life, because it's God who has done all the work. We simply acknowledge that reality by believing. And of course, that's why faith becomes the operative word when it comes to our spiritual life. Faith in His person for salvation, faith in His thinking for our experience. With the problem-solving device of impersonal love, the humanity of Christ had perfect impersonal love for all those who maltreated and maligned Him during the 7 trials and resultant crucifixion. Of course, we recognize that the trials He went through were a definite perversion of justice, because He was perfect. So all of the adversity that he suffered was undeserved. And of course, in similarly, we're going to face undeserved suffering as our in our relationship with him, because the world hated him, and because we are in union with him, the world will hate us. But we have to, and when we understand that, though, it's possible to deal with it, because we understand God's provision for us, and so we are to function with integrity towards the world, even though the world hates us. And of course, that integrity is the integrity that God has as he has dealt with the world as it has been his enemy. Because remember, he unilaterally provided the Son. It was his solution to the problem that he found through his perfect love that was executed in his perfect righteousness and justice, or his holiness. And he did it because it was the right thing to do. So the issue in life is to always function on principle. We do things because it's the right thing to do. And it's not without, it's without regard to the object. And the fact that the object may be undeserving, that's not the issue. The issue is it's the right thing to do. His functional virtue of impersonal love was expressed in his picking up his cross. We are likewise commanded to pick up our cross and carry it, as which means we are to function in impersonal love just as he did. So no matter what the adversity that we face, no matter what the testing we face, we're to function in that integrity love. And of course, remember, integrity love doesn't mean that you like what's going on. You don't have to like it. You just have to deal with it right, in a proper way, which means a right thing done in a right way, for the right reason, at the right time. And of course, many people don't recognize integrity love as love, because they're so caught up in emotion that they think that they should get their own way, and if they don't get their own way, you don't love them. And of course, that nothing could be further from the truth. Love does not have to give in. Love can stand on principle and hold its ground. And of course, that's exactly what God did, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. That there are times when love will go the extra mile because it's the right thing to do. And so we have to be willing to do that. And remember, God empowers us to that end. There is no virtue in personal love among human beings, because all human beings are imperfect. The only virtue that can exist in human relationships is provided by impersonal love. Remember, personal love is derived from the merit of the object. And so the only meritorious object is God, which means the Trinity and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're the only ones who have true capacity for this this personal love to be directed towards them. So all others, the relationships with all others is based on impersonal love. Now that doesn't mean that we won't have personal love, because we will, because individuals do have capacity in certain circumstances. But we always have to be ready and able to call up impersonal love in the event that the old sin nature shines through. Human personal love is weak and vulnerable to destruction through arrogance in either the subject or the object. The arrogance complex of sins is the greatest deterrent to human love. So again, arrogance becomes the issue. And of course, associated with arrogance is subjectivity. And people become absorbed with themselves. And of course, that was the original sin. Satan fell prey to this when he declared that he would become like the Most High. So we're simply modeling, when we fail in this regard due to arrogance, we're simply modeling the first sin that occurred in eternity past and that was executed by Satan. Consequently, human personal love is no built-in virtue and must depend on the virtue from a source outside the person. And this is where spiritual self-esteem comes in. So, see, we can't even have integrity love minus spiritual self-esteem. Because the reason for that is we have to have capacity. Remember, God always provides us with capacity, and he never puts demands on that which he has not provided. So, he provides what we need, and he gives us the identity that we have in union with Christ. And of course, that's why it's so important for us to come to awareness of just who we are in Christ and of the irrevocability of that relationship, because that is going to be tested. People often wonder why it is that God let this happen to them. Well, God may have let this happen to them. In fact, when we understand the sovereignty of God, his sovereignty was involved, but he didn't do it minus the provision for them to understand what was going on. And just because they rejected the provision of learning why, doesn't mean that the test isn't going to come. Remember, if you miss Bible class and you don't have the doctrine, it's not God's fault. God has put upon us the responsibility to have positive listen to the Word. So when believers come under adversity and they don't understand it, it's their fault because the provision was made somewhere. And they are called to a local assembly somewhere. They're called to a pastor somewhere. And it's their responsibility to be there. So if they're not, and as a result they lose faith, it's not because God hasn't provided. It's because they have failed to take advantage of what He has provided. So the challenge to each of us is to have positive listen to His Word on a consistent basis. And we'll touch on this here towards the end of the segment today, if we get that far. The spiritual self-esteem that comes from personal love for God is our motivational virtue. Because of this virtue, spiritual self-esteem is the beginning of impersonal love. So again, it's all based in our identity with Christ and our confidence in God in the same way that Christ was. Remember, Christ went through the suffering of the cross with total occupation with the Father. He was totally focused on God as the solution. Remember, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So He, even though He understood that God was going to have to turn His back on Him while He judged Him, He also had absolute confidence that at the right time God would restore Him. And of course you understand that since God cannot look upon sin, and Christ was becoming sin, although judicially it was the picture of Him becoming sin, and remember it was a forensic or judicial rendering. He did not actually personally have sin. So as a result, He maintained His impeccabilities, but He was judged as He were sin and became that substitute in our behalf. So during that period of time, that's where He called out, "Father, you know, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, He understood that why. It was just the way he phrased that and the way he exhibited that suffering. When combined with the providential preventive suffering to advance to spiritual autonomy, you have the strength to love everyone impersonally. Spiritual autonomy has tremendous virtue so that it can love with impersonal love. And of course, spiritual autonomy is associated with cognitive independence, which means your whole identity is based in Jesus Christ and His Word. So you're connected with who and what you are from the Word of God. Again, that's why doctrine is so critical to the process. The pattern therefore becomes obvious. Just as God has impersonal love for all mankind, the adult believer has acquired impersonal love for all mankind, not only from metabolized doctrine, but through the momentum of the application of Bible doctrine from providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing in the advance to spiritual maturity. So this love becomes stronger and stronger as it's pushed through greater and greater pressure. Remember, the testings of life are designed to advance us. And what they're designed to do is provide us a venue in which we can apply the doctrine. So the doctrine minus the application is simply, if you will, book knowledge. So we can have a lot of book knowledge and relative information that's nice to know, but we don't really have a full grasp of it until you have gone through it. And that's precisely what Job said at the end of his testings, where we have him say to the Lord, I had heard of you, but now I see. And of course, that's the difference between seeing something in a book and having explained to you, you know, in the local assembly, and then going out and actually getting it done. It's the difference between having what we would refer to as head knowledge versus the real knowledge. And, of course, the transition there is gnosis to epinosis. Because remember, epinosis is a word that Paul coined as it relates to the knowledge that's available from the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that, as it's applied to our circumstances, becomes what's referred to as wisdom or sophia. So that's really where the rubber meets the road. And remember, our volition is involved in that entire process. Now, we can't apply what we don't know, but we have to be willing to apply it when the test is given, too. So, again, our volition is involved in the whole process, and that's where our part of the plan is. It's, again, positive volition to the Word and to the mandates associated with our apprehension of what God has done for us. God as the subject of love is perfect virtue. God's love, therefore, becomes the pattern for the virtue of impersonal love. Love is no stronger than the subject. Because God is perfect, He has perfect impersonal love towards all mankind. So, His love is absolute. That's, of course, why He's characterized as love and defined as love. And if you want a single word to define God, the word would be love. But love doesn't stand alone. It's backed up by His entire essence, which includes His holiness, His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His omniscience. You know, all the attributes of God come into bear as He implements His love. So He has the perfect capacity to deploy His love towards creatures. And as the believer advances in their life, they actually build capacity from God through the Word to have this, not the same level obviously, but the same kind of impersonal love. When God is the subject and the believer is the object, God has perfect personal love because the believer possesses God's perfect righteousness by imputation. And this is what sets the believer up with this irrevocable connection to God. And this is the connection that we can never forget about. We call this the pipeline of grace. This means that we now have a stronger position with God than has ever existed before because it's based on His virtue, not ours. Of course, that's what God was doing in the garden when He turned the curse into a blessing. He created mankind in a position of weakness, purposefully recognizing that he would fall, and they would be in a position of total inability. And his whole plan from the outset was to come along and provide a grace plan in order that man could have a relationship with God based on God's virtue, not man's. And of course, that's what happened in the garden. When Adam and the woman fell and God offered provided them with the skins, we understand by implication that involved the first death that occurred in the garden. And that death was the death of the lambs, most likely, that was ultimately provided the skins, pointing to the Lord, who ultimately would die spiritually for their spiritual death. Then again, dying in his spiritual substitutionary death for us. And he would ultimately be the one who would set us up in a position of strength in relationship to God. And of course, that when we understand that and we've received that in our soul, then we have capacity. The imputation of divine righteousness provides instant justification along with all the other assets that provide equal privilege and opportunity for the fulfillment and execution of the predesigned plan of God in time. So this is where, again, each individual believer is set up with equal privilege and opportunity. Because it's these assets that God conveys to us at salvation that become the basis of our function, not our assets from first birth. It's entirely a result of our assets from second birth. And of course, that's where the Holy Spirit can make everybody equal. Because by first birth, none of us are equal. There is no equality in the natural realm. But in the spiritual realm, at salvation, only at salvation, there is equality. And as soon as that equality is provided, though, volition makes for inequality. Because at that point, then, each individual has positive or negative volition towards the Word of God and towards the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, then there is inequality created instantaneously. But at that moment, for just a moment, there is absolute equality. At salvation, God's love changes from impersonal to personal. And God's justice begins to impute our logistical support to the divine righteousness that He's imputed to us on a daily basis. So this is where God sets us up to be the recipients of His grace. And of course, the more believers who are advancing in God's plan, the more believers there are to be the recipients of His grace. So if you look around the world, you can look at nations who have had a reasonable number of believers in them over time. And you'll find that in every case, they've had ascendant periods of their history. So you can look at Western Europe, you can look at the United States, and countries associated with that ascendancy, and see how God's grace has been conveyed. You can look at other parts of the world, and you can see where persistent negative volition has actually choked off God's grace. And God's grace is there, and it's infinite, and it's unavailable. You know, a good way to view God's grace is like a huge dam. Just visualize a dam that is dammed up, and you have a 1,000 feet of water standing right above you. And you're standing below the dam, and you're looking at that wall. On the other side of that wall is 1,000 feet of water. And your pipe to that 1,000 feet of water is your positive volition through the wall. So obviously, the greater the diameter of positive volition, that's what we call capacity, the more flow comes through that wall. And each of us has a choice regarding how much we wish to, well, how much we will have. Again, that's where our volition comes in. So in the case of an unbeliever, basically, the wall is shut off. There's nothing coming through. In the case of a new believer, there's a trickle. Now, that trickle is the beginning of a potential torrent. And you take a mature believer, they may have a 4-inch hose. Well, you put a 4-inch hose on 1,000 feet of water, you've got some huge pressure. That's power. I mean, you can make a lot of power, a lot of energy with that. You could probably, with a 4-inch hose and 1,000 standing feet of water, you could probably power a city. You know, that with electricity, if you were to put a generator on it. And we could calculate how much power that would be if we wanted to. But nonetheless, that's the idea. So that grace of God is there, available, and it's a potential form of energy. And it's infinite, really. And when that energy is turned from potential to kinetic is when we make a decision. That's where grace meets our volition, is when we make a decision. Which means we have to make a decision. We can't sit around and use the terms that are used to describe this are, quote, let go and let God. That's not the way it works, because that's still, the energy remains potential still. We make a decision. And if you understand from Psalms 23, the grace of God follows me. So we make a decision, and God's grace follows us in that decision. Right or wrong. You make a decision, whether it's right or wrong, His grace still follows you. David made a lot of negative decisions regarding God. And so did all of God's people. But God's grace still followed them, even in the negative decisions. And then He moved them, if they made a negative decision or a poor decision, He moved them from that to another decision place. So the grace still follows us no matter where we go, but we have to make the decision. The grace then follows the decision. So you make a call as best as you can with the opportunities that are, information that you have available. But you move. And then from that, then God's grace follows. And He'll enable you even from when you make a bad decision. Moses, bad decision from a position of weakness. This is a study the kids are having today. Kills an Egyptian. Has to run out of Egypt for his life. God's grace followed him. He was led up into the land. Now this is actually God preparing him 40 years to come back to Israel and remove them. So God turns the curse into a blessing. But it was a bad decision that Moses made to kill the Egyptian. It would have been much better had he waited on the timing of God, and God would have got him, he would have done something, who knows. That timeline was eliminated when he made that choice. But nonetheless, he made a decision, and God's grace continued to follow him. So we can look at our lives, and we just have to make a decision. We make the best decision we can with the information we have, and we move. And then God's grace will follow us, and from that vantage point, there's another set of decisions that open up. And that's why when you get right down to it, you know, the challenges of life are analogous to mountains. And in the end, we shout grace to the mountain, and a mountain is made a plain. That's in Hosea. So the principle is, we make a choice, we have challenges in our lives, and the grace of God is deployed in those challenges as we advance in the choices. But the key is our choice, though. That's where again, when you think about salvation, the salvation is simply a positive volition to God's provision for us in Christ. And at that moment, we're transferred out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that is the connection between us through that impenetrable wall, impenetrable by us, and the infinite grace of God, visualized by that towering 1,000 feet of water. And at that point, that channel's opened. And then we have the option to persist in that and have continuous conveyance of grace on a daily basis as we make decisions. We just don't sit down and wait. We make a good choice. There's tons of decisions to make. I mean, we live in a world right now where people can't find jobs. Well, that's a bunch of crap. Go find something to do. I don't care what it is. Find something to do. You don't have a job? Don't get a job. Go find something to do. No pay. Just go do it. God's grace will follow you, and there will be pay. You don't know how it's going to come. It's not going to be a job. It's going to be pay from God directly, because there's no intermediary in that case. Nobody wanted to hire you. Doesn't matter. The mandate is to find work. We're not mandated to have a job. Remember, jobs are human solutions. They set up determinism. I agree to pay you X amount for so much time. That's not God's plan. There's no grace there. That's simply merit. That's cosmic. So what you do is you just go find something to do. Pick a venue that you like to work in. Go do it. Find places. Look for things to do. Productive. In the community. And God's grace will follow. We need more people doing that rather than sitting on their butts receiving handouts from the government. That's the thing. Because what's happened is the government has frozen us in time. Rather than, if you go back 100 years, there weren't jobs. They didn't exist. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, there weren't jobs. Very few. Everybody was an independent contractor. It wasn't only with the advent of large business corporations and the coalescence of people into cities and manufacturing that you had the creation of jobs. And that was a slow process. It started in the late 1800s and worked up into that point of time. But the bottom line is we go find work, and God's grace imputes to us what we need. Remember, our pay isn't based on what someone's willing to pay us. It's based on what God has determined we're to have. But we have to make the choice. And if we sit on our butts with negative volition, we violated the mandate to go find work. It's that simple. Again, we're not supposed to have a job, we're simply to have work. And there's no guarantee. If you go out and plant a field, as was the basis of agriculture, and is still the basis of agriculture, you have no certainty that you're going to get a harvest. You may not get rain. You may get more rain than you want. I mean, there's lots of variables there. And ultimately, you're dependent on God to provide your field with the right amount of rain, and He promises He will. He says, I provide rain for the just and the unjust. He has integrity love. He keeps people alive. So, and of course, the purpose for being alive is to make the all-important decision of faith in Christ, or the secondary great decisions to advance in His plan. Every day we need support to stay alive in the devil's world. It makes no difference what the historical circumstances. You cannot suffer adversity or be removed from this earth unless the sovereignty of God permits it. So when we recognize that it's God who's providing us the grace that we need, then we've really made a big leap in our cognition of reality. Now, the whole world conspires to obfuscate God, to take God out of the picture. And we live in an age right now in our history where the government is attempting to do that. And that's evil. And it's wrong. So the problem is people are being deluded by the lie. And the government can't keep the promises it's making because it's stealing money from other people to make them. That's not going to work. So ultimately, it has to resort to the grace of God. All provision comes from God ultimately. So if we orient to the source, which is God, and align with His integrity, then His grace will convey. And ultimately, there'll be so much that it will overflow. And of course, that's how this nation is going to be turned around, if it's going to be turned around. It's not going to be done by activists marching in places and going places and talking and all this garbage. It's not going to happen there. It happens in the individual souls of believers who advance in the Word of God. Period. And if that doesn't happen in sufficient quantities, this place will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. God will extract the believers who are positive to His word, and the place will be toasted. Maybe not with fire from heaven, but with something. So again, the believers are the core group. Advancing believers are the ones who are going to provide the channel of the grace of God to maintain and to perpetuate this nation if it's going to be perpetuated. Even when you sin, God still loves you personally because you still have the righteousness of God that was imputed at salvation. You see, this is an irrevocable reality that's established from God at the point of salvation. And this is sets up the channel of holiness between you and Him as a believer. This gives you capacity to receive His grace imputation even when you totally don't deserve it experientially. Of course, that's His business. He's in the process of helping the helpless. You know, the big lie is that God, I mean, it's a Ben Franklin statement, God helps them who helps themselves. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God helps the helpless. And He makes war against those that help themselves. Because those that help themselves do not ever do it right. They're in arrogance rather than humility. Impersonal love is manufactured inside God's system. The impersonal love that is manufactured inside God's system becomes the basis for equal opportunity under the plan of God. God has provided a way for believers as human subjects to function under impersonal love and to advance in and execute His plan. We are sustained and kept alive for the purpose of fulfilling the predesigned plan of God. So as long as we're alive on this planet, God has a plan for our lives. Now, we may not be aware of that, but He does. And even in the case of unbelievers, as long as they're alive on this planet, God has a plan for their lives, and His plan for them is to believe. So there's a lot of unbelievers running around on this planet, and they're here for the purpose of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in so believing, they will have eternal life. That's why they're here. And they're sustained for a very long period of time, many times, and given many, 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 many options to reject God's call. So many that when He calls them before the right throne, the great white throne, they will be amazed. They won't have a word to say. Every mouth will be shut. Because their life will be drawn out before them, and all the events that God reached in and gave them that opportunity to believe will be shown. And their negative volition will be brought forth in every case. And in the end, He'll say, okay, now what? You have refused My grace so many times. What am I supposed to do? And they won't have a word to say. Except you're right. Your judgment on Me is perfect. That's all they have to say. Whether they like it or not, that's what they'll say because that is reality. Human interaction demands problem-solving devices because the instability of personal love is the source of many problems. See, again, our inability to come through even in many circumstances when we want to. Again, a lot of the testings we face isn't from people who want to do us wrong. It's from people who just simply can't do us right. And the reason they can't do us right is they have no capacity. Or they made promises they can't keep. Again, why? Well, they shouldn't have made the promise. Because it wasn't a promise they could make. You know, we're in a world where lots of people are making promises they can't keep because it's a promise they shouldn't be making. In the beginning, they shouldn't be making a promise. It's not in their sphere of control. And we always have to be, I mean, that's what capacity is all about. Capacity is about expanding your sphere of control. And you have spheres of influence, spheres of control, and you have a larger sphere that is absolutely out of your control. And of course, that's where prayer comes in. Prayer affects that sphere outside of your control. We talked about how prayer is recursive and how God has heard prayer from eternity past. So you can bring things into your sphere of control, or at least influence, through prayer. But that's capacity. See, the greater our capacity, the greater our sphere of control, and the greater our sphere of influence. So the challenge to each of us is to constantly be advancing in the Word so that we have greater capacity. And of course, that's what turns the nation around too, is that capacity. Many of these problems include the problems of conflict and antagonisms, or arrogance and jealousy, of guilt, of self-pity, of hypersensitivity, of disorientation, marital problems, interaction problems, problems with people, and problems with yourself, are self-induced. And of course, most of these problems are self-induced. Why? Because we commit to things or attempt to do things beyond our capacity. It's better to say, I just don't know, or I can't. And then actually be able to come through. You know, that's the better thing to do, because then people are pleasantly surprised. You know, unfortunately, we set up expectations for ourselves by the promises we make. And if we understand ourselves well, we understand our inability, and it's perfectly legitimate to say, I don't know that I can do that, but I'll do my best. And you don't set the expectation then. Now, if someone doesn't like you because you tell them the truth, then that's really their problem. If I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, that's what Paul said to the Corinthians. You know, we stick with the truth. Now, we may well be able to come through, in which case that's our responsibility. It is our if it's in our sphere of control to cause good things to happen, then it's our responsibility. That's the word of God. To do good unto all men to the degree that we can. That's part of integrity love. That's God, from a position of infinite ability, providing the complete solution for man in total failure. You know, he had the capacity, so he did it. Not because we deserved it. We didn't deserve nothing. We deserved to die. But because it was possible, and he knew how, because of who he was, he did it. So that's how we come to operate in our integrity. Because it's possible, and we know how, and it's within our sphere of influence, we do it. Period. Not because of any desirability or merit on the object. More people are motivated and manipulated by guilt than almost anything else. So this is how the weak control the strong. Remember, the strong control the weak through fear, intimidation, and the weak attempt to control the strong through guilt. And a good place to be in life is a place where you can't be guilted. Because then you recognize what's going on. You recognize that people are manipulating circumstances and attempting to guilt you into putting yourself into a position of weakness. And that's precisely how our country is being operated today, because virtually no one understands why we have what we have. And the majority of those who have great prosperity are guilty because they have it and other people in the world don't. And so rather than recognizing that they have it because of the grace of God and those who went before them who had positive volition toward the world, word of God, even though they may not personally have it, and other people have not had that, they all had free, equal choice and equal privilege. You know, that's why the millennium will be overflowing with prosperity, because everyone at the beginning will have positive volition to the word. Remember, the place starts with all believers. So at least initially, you know, you're going to have that first generation that's going to have had orientation to God and be totally graced out and cognizant of that reality based on the fact that they're there. But of course, three or four generations later, what? Well, we forgot who we were. We don't know. Even though Christ is on the earth, you're going to have unbelievers in the children, because they won't have been taught by the parents. Remember, the great mandates in Deuteronomy were regarding the Israelites' mandates to teach their children about God, so that they would understand why it was that God was gracing them out, and that they would not forget it. And so they were told to teach them when they're sitting down and when they're rising up. And in every circumstance of life, they were to teach their children, so that the children would be aware of just why it was that they were who they were. And of course, that's incumbent upon us as well. Because that's what has happened. I mean, there's a generation, you know, since the World War II generation. The World War II generation didn't teach their kids. That's what it amounts to. And that created the baby boomers in the hippie generation, which totally disoriented to the truth. And now we're reaping the consequences of that. And it's almost like there's a disconnect between the truth that existed prior and those that they just, it's like they don't know. And they don't. And so that's the result they can be guilted. they don't understand why they have what they have. And it's not because we have more natural resources here. It's because of positive listening to the Word of God. Because if you have positive listening to the Word of God, guess what? The resources will be here. He'll change the resources that are needed to be what they are, where you are. Now, it just so happens we live in a place where there's great abundance. But that's only because of the technology we have available. What's to say God can't change technology and change the whole thing and just totally eliminate the kinds of things we use today for power? He can. All you need is one person who's revealed that information about that physical reality that's existed from eternity. And suddenly everything that we have and expect and use is, it's like whale oil. It's worthless. That's all you need. And then suddenly you're sitting on top of a gold mine. Why? Well, because you've been illuminated, because somebody had positive volition in your periphery. That's all. Now, God's not limited by natural resources. The issue is being oriented to Him, and He'll provide us what we need. So we should never be guilted or manipulated by guilt. Personal love, therefore, often complicates life by combining the problems of two people and intensifies their stress in life. You know, so we have to realize that in relationships, there's greater potential for stress. Now, there's also greater potential for happiness. But both individuals have to recognize their identity in Christ for that really to work out well. Lack of reciprocation in personal love intensifies frustration, causes disillusion, and results in reaction with arrogance and emotional complexes of sins. So when people have expectations that aren't met, whether realistic or unrealistic expectations, that's when they have frustration from it. And so they have an unrealistic expectation, either because they don't know what they should expect, or because they've made an assumption, or maybe someone's made a promise they can't keep. But the bottom line is, as a result, they have a tendency to react. And of course, that's the cosmic system's address to the problem. The right problem answer is that's where you back right up to integrity love. And you determine that you will function with regard to that circumstance based on who you are. And based on God's love for you. And then you just move out in that, and then hopefully the details of the relationship will be resolved, and new expectations will be set, and then you can move forward. And if not, well, then that's just the way it goes. You let off from that relationship in a personal sense and move on. So you may not have as close a relationship with such an individual because you don't have a mutual interest at that point. So I think things have changed. The pressures of human antagonism, hostility, and animosity demand a problem-solving device. The problems of personal love, romance, and friendship demand a problem-solving device. In both cases, the function of impersonal love is the problem-solving device. So again, we go back to integrity. And of course, as I've said before, for the unbeliever, the system of integrity are the laws of divine establishment, as described in the Ten Commandments. Understanding that there's a protocol for integrity with dealing with others. And remember, the Ten Commandments are for everybody. They're not just for believers. They're for the entire human race. The mandates there, I mean, the first four address the recognition of who God is. People can disregard that, but it provides them with a basis for understanding exactly who God is. The five is the transitional, and the 6 through 10 addresses how they're to deal with people. And of course, 10 gets into the spiritual ideas, because spent 10, that's where the one that Paul mentioned. You know, it wasn't until I got to the idea of coveting and wanting something that I didn't have that I got to the issue of recognizing that that was the source of the failures related to the others. That's getting into the thinking. So that gets into the spiritual sphere if you want to take it there. But you can live with it with a very overt, superficial perspective and live with a system of freedom, which means personal property, privacy, the right to make free choices independently, you know, as long as you're not damaging someone else. You know, those are the kinds of things that are established. Again, relating to the establishment principles of volition, family, volition, marriage, family, and nationalism that provides for the stability necessary for an advance to occur in the people. The believer with no problem-solving devices often becomes a casualty in life, becomes divorced from reality, and all too often becomes psychotic or neurotic. And there's a lot of believers with unrealistic expectations. And as a result, they get crazy. And it's really unfortunate, but it's the case. The insults and persecutions of providential preventive suffering, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12:10, demand in personal love. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, therefore, and of course, this is the thorn demon prayer system, prayer that he discussed. It says, concerning this, well, let's just back up a verse or two. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, this is the information that he was given about God's plan. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So, this is why we refer to it as providential preventive suffering. It came from God in his providence to prevent him from becoming arrogant, and it was suffering, thus the name. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that this might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And there we have my power, God's power, is perfected in Paul's weakness. So the point is, he was to use the information that he'd been given to deal with the situation. And the issue, the way to deal with it was grace. Grace orientation. He said, for he has said to me, and this was in the past tense, he had said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in me. So the grace is the solution. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So he understood this. You know, when you get right down to it, this is the equivalent, our equivalent to the kenosis. Remember, Christ laid down the unilateral use of his privileges as deity. He remained undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. But he did not use his powers of deity to solve his problems. As a result, he encountered suffering. Deity could command it. I mean, in fact, the devil said, hey, command these stones to become bread, you can eat. I know you're the Son of God. I mean, hello. Make it happen. Well, he didn't. Of course, thereby perpetuating the fact that we're here. And he fulfilled the plan. We, on the other hand, have weakness inherent. And that weakness is where God's power then is able to deploy. And that was the same weakness that Christ had, if you look at it, because his humanity was the weakness. And so what had to be deployed into him? Well, the same power we have. Filling of the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine. That was the same power. So his power, the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, were deployed in his weakness. The weakness of our humanity, the weakness of our flesh, which he had. Now, he didn't have an old sin nature, but he was still a man. And man inherently is weak. That was the purpose of the creation, was to create a creature that was totally dependent upon God. Unlike the angels, who are dependent upon God in a different way, but they have a much greater power. And they have an experiential, much greater power than we do. And we have a life that terminates in death. The angels don't have that. You see, they have a spiritual death that they'll live in eternity regarding their disorientation to God in the lake of fire. But our physical body goes away. Theirs doesn't. We don't know exactly how it's constructed, but somehow it doesn't. So Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So this required him to have a personal sense of destiny, to recognize that these weaknesses, insults, distresses, and persecutions and difficulties were for the sake of Christ. Which is precisely why he stated, you know, I'm in prison for the sake of Christ. Now, that's a major personal sense of destiny. You know, he's in jail. How would you like your pastor to be in jail? I wouldn't want to be there. But nonetheless, he was there. And he was placed there purposefully by the power of God so that the information would be communicated to us in writing rather than verbally. So we have the information conveyed down through time. It was a much more robust system of communication. And that was necessary because the time was going to go on for a long time. I mean, it's been almost 2,000 years since then, 1,900 some odd years. So that information had to be communicated over a very long period of time, and the only way that was going to happen was for it to be written down. And then it was going to be purged. You know, when the process of the canonization of Scripture, you know, they, because of the pressure that was put on the adherents to the Word to disavow that, they held to the doctrines, the books that they thought were really relevant. So that's why we end up with the canon we have. In other words, they discarded the ones they didn't need because of the pressure they came under in the devil's world. So we have the canon that has come down to us, which is, as it relates to us, primarily comprised of the writings of Paul. Remember, we're the church, so the things that talk to us are related to the writings of the New Testament, primarily. So Paul understood then that these pressures were an integral part of his advance. And so we have to come to that same awareness and not be surprised when we face persecutions, as Peter said. So this demands impersonal love. The momentum tests of people, system, and thought testing require impersonal love for the test to be passed. So again, we have to do, again, our reason for being here, you back up away from the problem, is to be a witness for God in the angelic conflict. And our witness for God in the angelic conflict is our implementation of impersonal love, which means a right thing done in a right way for the right reason at the right time. Irrespective of the ugliness and undesirability and obnoxiousness of the object. So we have to be willing and able to make that witness, or be that witness. Of course, God provides us with the capacity, and that's how the test is passed. In his evidence testing, Job, who was in spiritual maturity, was being entered as evidence for the prosecution of the angelic conflict. And he only succumbed and failed when he listened to his three friends who gave him wrong doctrinal application. Remember, they accused him that he had to have sinned. And of course he had sinned. He had an old sin nature, but that wasn't the issue. Remember, sin isn't the issue anyway. The issue is, what do you do about it? Because we all sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So let's forget about the detail. Let's get down to the solution. Acknowledge it and move out. Well, Job had short accounts with God, so he knew where he was with regard to that. And he had persisted in his spiritual life, so he had momentum. So he kept very short accounts with God on a consistent basis. You notice that when his sons and daughters had their party, he had sacrifices. That was the rebound offering. Things were different back then as far as the way things worked, on the ritual plan as opposed to the protocol plan. So he applied the doctrine that was available to him, and he was very fastidious about it. So he understood that that wasn't the case. And of course, we can read from the beginning of the book, that wasn't the case. God calls him a righteous man. So clearly, Job was advancing in the plan, and he was working the will of God in his life. And his friends didn't even get it. That's not uncommon. Friends don't typically get it. They don't know what's going on in your brain. So they gave him wrong doctrinal application. Of course, he reacted to that. That was the problem. It wasn't the fact that they gave him the wrong application. That wasn't the problem. The problem was how he dealt with it. He justified himself. He didn't need to justify himself. He should have just said, no, I know that's not the case. I don't understand this, but I know that's not. It is. And of course, that would have made the book real short. So that wouldn't have been too good. But nonetheless, that would have been the right answer. So when you get into a situation like that, you say, well, I know that isn't the case. It can't be. There's got to be something else. And there was something else. He was being offered as evidence. And he didn't know. So we learned from him. We have the blessing of looking at backwards and having 20/20 hindsight. So this means that even in evidence testing of spiritual maturity, impersonal love is an appropriate problem-solving device, which is what he would have utilized he eventually got there. Had he recognized that, no, that's not what's going on here. I have been very active in my acknowledgement of sin and utilization of the ritual plan associated with that. So this is bigger than that. Something's going on here that I don't understand and you don't understand either. Let's both sit down and watch. And ultimately, God revealed himself to him out of a tornado. And that was what really set things straight. So, I mean, there's things that are going to happen in our lives that we don't understand. And we may not understand them at all on this time side of history. But that's not the problem. We deal with that circumstance and those people with integrity. We know that. Remember, it goes back to your sphere of control. You can control yourself and what you do. And no matter what happens, you still have control of yourself and what you do. That's the first law of divine establishment, free volition. So you focus right in on what you can do yourself and do the right thing. And persistently do the right thing. Trusting in God, even though it looks like doing the right thing is going to be disastrous. Because in the end, God cannot deny himself. We live in this age of where God is permitting evil to run its course. And so for a while, things can look like they're going to go wrong. And things may actually do go wrong for a while. But in the end, the holiness of God will demand the right thing be done. And if you have the holiness of God on your side, and you do as a believer, then you can function with absolute confidence regarding to that. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about God's model of integrity love becoming ours. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that builds us up so that we can deal with the challenges that you will ultimately permit into our lives, that provide us the opportunity to demonstrate your perfect integrity. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face those challenges and to apply your word into our experience, thereby glorifying you. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.